But lots of good things happening. We are hearing God answer prayer. I'm hearing reports of God just working, and how thankful we are for that. You know, I just had a thought earlier this week, and just an encouraging thought. It's not part of the message. I guess you could call it message number one. But just the very fact that we need to realize that our God is a joyful, happy God. Sometimes I feel like if we're not careful, we kind of picture God as always being perhaps stern and sad or mad because of the world we're living in. And don't get me wrong, God is not happy with wickedness. But with His people and with His church and with His children, you are seeking to walk with Him. I want you to know your Father, your Heavenly Father, is smiling. And we need to be encouraged with that thought. Our God is in control. That's why the birds are singing. Amen? The birds are singing because they know their Father is happy with the way they're singing. And the way He created them, they're doing exactly what they created them for. They are doing that, what He created them for. And I just got to thinking about that, and I know the Lord is grieved when we sin. But listen, I don't think anybody here in this room is desiring to sin. I certainly hope not. I don't think any of us want to. It happens, but we have an advocate with the Father. He forgives us and cleanses us. But each day when we wake up and just say, "Dear God, by Your grace, I want to live for You. I want You to know Your Father is smiling. And the Lord Jesus is looking upon you with joy." And so if the Lord is happy, I know I want to be happy too. Amen? And so be happy tonight, okay? And know that the Lord is glorified when we... I believe that's why He probably said, and I could be wrong on this, but maybe that's just why He did say in the book of Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It is our strength. And there's a lot of other things that we could go there and talk about tonight, but I'm just thankful that I can think about my loving Lord tonight being pleased with our service tonight. We are gathered around His Word. We're going to seek to draw encouragement, although we've been battling in the flesh and perhaps all different other things throughout the week. We gather here tonight. And hey, let me just say this too while I'm at it. Don't feel bad if you had to drag yourself here tonight. Don't feel guilty about that. And don't feel guilty if someone had to drag you here tonight. Because you know what? You're here. All right. And just know that the Lord is pleased. And I hope that you'll realize that the Lord is pleased with you being here with God's people, being around His Word. And may He be glorified. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for Your goodness and Your love. Lord, I love to think about Your smile. And I know, Lord, there are times where I can grieve You and You're not happy. But Lord, I know that as we think about You and Your character, that You are truly the God of love. You are truly the holy God without sin. Lord God, You are the Most High God, and You created us. And when You did, You said it was good. And Father, if the birds can sing, we want to sing too as Your creation and especially as Your children tonight. So help us to be mindful, Lord, that You are smiling as we look to honor You. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 42. Psalm 119, verse 42. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up where we left off and just dealing with objections to the faith, to the Christian faith. And so we're still sort of in that series of sharing Jesus without fear. And tonight we're going to deal with that objection of, what about all the contradictions and errors that are found in the Bible? That is one you will hear of often as you get out and share your faith. That will come about, and we're going to talk about that. But let's read Psalm 119, verse number 42. I want us to say that last phrase together. When we come to that colon, I want us to, after the colon, I want us to say that together. I'll read the first part. Psalm 119, verse 42. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me together, for I trust in thy word. This is what we trust in, folks. We trust in the Lord God. Whoever may reproach us, whoever may argue with us, whoever may debate with us, whoever, we stand on the Word of God. So tonight, hopefully, rather quickly, we don't spend a lot of time because I want to leave us with ample time to pray together. But dealing with this objection of, hey, what about your Bible? Isn't it full of errors and contradictions? So how do you respond to that? Well, I would suggest, first of all, the very first thing that you say when someone presents that objection is to say this: which one or where is it that you are talking about? What verses are you referring to that contradict each other? Most of the time, I think that you will find that you may not have a response, but very likely you could. You very well could get someone that says, well, what about this, this, and this? And I'm going to just maybe mention a couple tonight, but that should be the first question we ask. What errors? Which ones are you talking about? And then once they give you, then you deal with it from that perspective. But it's sometimes I feel, and I can be guilty of this, you feel like you got to go in lawyer mode when someone makes that statement. You feel like you got to go in and defending all the great doctrines of the faith, and you're carrying all the weight over here. You got this guy just listening. Instead of just carrying all the weight yourself, you know what God's people need to do? They just need to pass the weight and say, what error are you referring to? Get that out in the open. And if they are teachable and want to learn, or if they're truly interested, you take the next step. So after they would perhaps say what errors, one of the things that I think we need to understand tonight is there is a difference between an apparent contradiction and an actual contradiction. Okay? We need to understand that there is a difference, and you can explain that, between an apparent contradiction and an actual contradiction. Now, let me preface before I go forward. I'm going to mention some verses tonight that, I don't know, tend to be popular for the critic to the Word of God. But I want to tell you, I basically will just barely skim the surface on the many objections that people bring up to the Word of God. I'm going to try to give you some of the core things that are problematic in the sense with their reasoning and with their, I should say, with their view of the Scriptures. But I'm just going to skim a few. I mean, folks, I'm not kidding. If you go to Google and you were to type in errors in the Bible, just hundreds, literally thousands of websites of atheists and others, agnostics and others that are trying to defy the Scriptures and the Word of God. I mean, infidel.com, I think, basically has like 1,000. They proclaim to have 1,000 objections or 1,000 contradictions that they have found in the Bible. I mean, there are tons. But that is something that I'm not going to try to go to all of those. And that's a good point for us to remember. God does not want us spending the rest of our life answering every little objection someone has to the Word of God. Now, we should be gracious and considerate to try to clarify some things if we need to. But that builds a spirit of fear and intimidation. You know, no. That's where you get sidetracked and the enemy tries to get us sidetracked. No, we just give the pure Word of God, and we can seek to give clarification if possible. So the Lord expects us to dig, okay? He expects us to study and rightly divide the Word of truth. And what people will do many times, they will try to quote something, and you know what it is? They're taking it out of context. I'll mention that here in a few minutes too. They don't take the time. I'll give you a pretty far out example. But I actually came across an article that someone said, hey, Even your own Bible declares that God is not real. And they quoted that one part of that verse in Psalm 14, I believe, saying, there is no God. Well, hello, what does it say before that? The fool has said in his heart. Well, they just took that one little section, and you know, that's what happens. Well, people will take this section and misapply it. And what we do as God's people, number one, remember rule number one, do not get mad. God's people need to understand that. We don't need to turn people away with our bitter spirit. Now, we need to be gracious, but we need to be willing to again, help people out that are truly searching and looking. But anyway, he wants us to dig, not just taking this and surface verses. He wants us to dig into it, research it. Not that he's made it a secret formula to understand. We know that. A child can understand it. My 6-year-old, Marianne, well, she's 7 now, right? Is she 7 now? Okay, she's 7. And she is reading well, and she can recall the scriptures to me and tell me what it means. And so, that is definitely, God has made it that way. But there are certain portions of scripture where it does take some digging to compare scripture with scripture to see where God is using that. And so I want to give a few tonight, with the Lord's help. Now, one thing I did not do that I should have done before I got up here was found my clicker. Does anybody know where the clicker is? Mrs. Beverly, do you have my clicker? Okay, here it is. I'm just kidding. So our first one, I'm just going to bring one from the Old Testament. Our first one tonight, I'm going to put the verses up. You can go to them in your Bible. But the first one I'd like to bring up here that you may find in some of these articles is really an apparent. It does seem apparent that this is a contradiction, but it is not an actual contradiction. And that one is found in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, and then 2 Chronicles 9:25. It says, "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Same account, different book. "And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem." Now, at first glance, you know, just looking at that, you see the first one says what? How many stalls of horses? 40,000. You go down to 2 Chronicles and it says he had what? 4,000 stalls. So, okay, there seems to be an apparent contradiction there, but it's not actual, because one thing you will notice is that there were different methods of numbering things in the Word of God. The authors would perhaps take different approaches, but in this one, it's a simple one to me. And there are others that we could go into where the numbers may be off a little bit. Listen, don't let numbers being off a little bit scare you as a believer, okay? That does not threaten the inerrancy of the Word of God one iota. One of the things here that we see here is that in 2 Chronicles, it's speaking of, it says 4,000 stalls for horses, where it was common that these stalls would hold up to 10 horses or more. And that would give you your 40,000 right there. Now, again, we could go to scores of passages to where these critics bring up these things. And if you do some digging and some understanding, even with names, okay, it goes back, especially in the Kings and the Chronicles. You see names of kings and whatnot, and you do have to do some digging. But that would explain that that it would indeed be 40,000 horses there that it's speaking of. And so you see that is just one Old Testament example. But then going on to the New Testament, I want you to see another one that you'll see often. And that is around the crucifixion. In Mark's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Mark chapter 15, there in verse 33, we see, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." All right, John's account. "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king." This is the same day. But one has the 6 hour Jesus on the cross. The other one, the 6 hour, he is standing before Pilate. So is there a contradiction there? Well, to first glance, there may be an apparent, but if you do a little bit of research, you're going to understand that Mark and John, they're going to use two different time systems. One's going to be using a Roman time system. The other one is going to be using a Jewish time system. John, in this count, is using a Roman time system, which their time would start midnight to midnight. That's where their days would go. What we would see today, but the Jewish was different. It would begin at 6 a.m., okay? That's where the time would begin. So there's no contradiction there when you understand that if you recognize the difference of the time systems, there's no problem with that passage. It's simply two writers giving a different perspective. And this account, it's a different time system. So, by the way, as you will see about that, you'll see how this applies to the time system of kings reigning too. Because boy, as you looked at all those objections into the book of Kings and whatnot, you know what you see? You see the dates, overlapping, and you say, well, hey, this king started here, this king started there, and there must be a contradiction. Well, there's simply not. There were different ways of looking at when they started and when they finished. That may be into their father's reign that they count. And you have to get in there and you have to observe that as a student of the Word of God. And so you see that is one that dealt with a different time system. You also see around doctrine, teaching, when it comes to not just a time or not just numbers or not just names, but also actually teaching in the Word of God. Look there in Genesis, this subject of righteousness. Righteousness. You know, in Genesis 7:1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So he was declaring Noah to be righteous. And there are other people in the Word of God that God declares righteous. Abraham, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is declared very clearly. But then in Romans, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one righteous. And so you may have that person that just starts bringing up the things of the Bible. Look, there's a contradiction. In the Word of God, it talks about how this person's righteous. And then you get to the New Testament, it says there's none. Well, we understand that for the student of the Word of God, you cannot become righteous until you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's where the righteousness comes from. And there is none righteous. We know what that context is. And again, this will go back to context. Righteousness, it has to do with Christ. Righteousness is in Christ. This is speaking, there is none righteous in himself. Nothing he can produce. So with a simple explanation of just explaining the context, many, many of these things can be cleared up in just seconds. With just a little bit of explanation, not arguing, but explaining some things. And then also, there's another one around the doctrine of just sin, sinning. You'll see, find there in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, there's a portion of Scripture that says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. So there's a declaration there that it's explaining that, look, all are sinning. And we know in Romans it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you can go through different passages and find out where it talks about man is a sinner. Man sins. But then they'll maybe look at a verse in 1 John and again, don't understand the context, but they'll quote, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, at the first glance, perhaps someone that's not used to the Word of God, but they hear about these contradictions and they say, look, your Bible says that once you're born of God, hey, you don't commit any more sin. Now listen, I wish that was true, don't you? Oh, that would be wonderful. But that's not what this context is talking about. It's talking about living in habitual sin. That idea of when a person gets born of God, there is that Spirit that God has given us, His Spirit that has indwelt us. We have been born again of the Lord God Almighty, and there is a desire to please Him. There's a desire to do right, and there's no longer that inability. Like without Christ, I can do nothing but sin. Without Christ, I can only sin. I don't care if I go to church 5 times a week. I don't care if I'm the greatest giver of the church. Man, I'd show up to all the events. We know that without Christ, I am always in sin. But with Him, thank God, when God sees me, number one, I'm righteousness before Him. But also, He's given me His Spirit to live for Him and not be a servant to sin. Romans talks about that too. But the point is, it just takes a little bit of explaining the context. Now, again, I have just totally just skimmed the surface. You're going to find different ones that people are going to bring up to you. And my suggestion to you is just to be ready with a gracious spirit to say, hey, why don't we look at the Bible together? Show me in the Bible where you have found that contradiction, and I would like to help you to clarify it, because I'm telling you, the Bible is true. Now, what do you do if you get to the Bible and someone shows you a contradiction, and you look at it, and you look at it again, and you look at it again and again, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I don't know the answer to this. What do I do now? What's that? Call the preacher. That's right. Well, listen, even as a preacher, I want you to know there are times where someone may bring something up to me, and you know what you need to do? You need to practice Christ-like humility and make a statement like this. Look, you have shown me something that I say I need to do some studying on. I don't have an answer for you right now, but would you just give me a couple days and I'll get back to you on that. You know what that shows? It shows humility. Instead of just spouting off and just really saying some things that are untrue, you really just need to be humble about it and say, you know what? I'm not really sure about that, but I will get an answer for you. And that shows, again, Christ-like humility. But that is how God wants us to handle. Now, again, you and I cannot expect to be deal with all these long list of objections. I think that book that I mentioned, Sharing Jesus Without Fear, I think it gave, what was it, 39? But seriously, I mean, let's be real here. You're talking about critics of the Word of God, and you're talking about people that hate God and hate the things of God. You think they're going to come up with objections? You're going to talk about hundreds, nearly thousands. They're going to come up with something. But here's my point tonight on this. We need to be careful that we do not spend our time arguing or trying to prove or proving the inerrancy of the Scripture. Get this, to a non-believer. Again, I'll say it again. You cannot let your time get dominated by trying to prove the inerrancy of Scripture to a non-believer. They do not, at the time, have the Spirit of God living in them. And they can say, hey, that's a front, that's an excuse. No, it's reality. Because what should be the main thing? The main thing should be sharing the gospel. The very fact that sir or ma'am, the very fact is that you have sin. And because of your sin, there is a penalty. And listen, you can talk about the numbers in Kings and this time and this time overlapping and not making sense. And listen, I understand some of your concerns there. But let me tell you, your biggest concern should be that you are a sinner on your way to hell without any hope. But good news, you have a Savior that died for you. And it is clear in the Scriptures that Jesus died for you. All your sins. And when a person comes to that point where they realize they have sinned, you know, and most people will admit that they've done wrong. It's simply amazing. You ever told a lie? Oh, yes. Have you ever stole something? Oh, yes. Well, the Bible declares you a thief and a liar. And what? So you have a penalty to pay, and that penalty is death. But Jesus died for you. So what is my point? Yes, people are going to have objections. Yes, God's people should take time to try to help them understand understand what they're looking at or what may be a stumbling block to them. But the fact of the matter is, do not let that take the place of you simply sharing the gospel. That should be the focus. The gospel should always be the focus. Paul, hey, you better believe Paul answered critics as he would go in those synagogues and he would talk to those Jewish men and talk to those different ones, even the Gentile, even the pagan world, as they would engage in debate. I'm sure Paul would give them truth, and we have accounts of that Paul would confront them with the truth. But you know what Paul always did first? He always gave the gospel first. Just like he said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What did he say? For I delivered unto you what, church? First. That was the first things first, Paul says. I delivered you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it goes on to say in that passage how he was buried and rose again on the third day. Hey, that is the gospel. And so tonight, as we think about people that object and really claim that there's contradictions in the Word of God and there's error, you have to stand strong on the Word of God and realize that no, God has made no mistakes. If any mistakes have been made in this book, I should say, if anybody has found any books, it's because it's man's fault. It's a misunderstanding of the Word of God. It's not God's fault. God has given us the perfect Word of God. And for that, we can be thankful tonight. Amen? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I do want to thank you again for the precious book. And I want to thank you for the confidence that we can have in it. And Lord, even though there are many that will try to argue and debate and claim that they have all these errors, Lord, we know that just a simple study of these things can be cleared up. And God, we just pray you'd help us to be compassionate towards those that are without Christ, that have made objections. Lord, I pray that you would help us to find them. Would you, Lord? Would you lead us to them? Father, I pray for me and the church right now. Pray for us. Lord, many times we think that we need to be bringing them in here, which I think that's true. There's some truth to that. But Lord, you have called us to go out and go for them, to find them where they are, in their workplaces, in their homes. Father, help us to be ready to share the precious book with them, the book that is without error, the book that is there are no contradictions, the book that is sure to be trusted. Lord, it's your book. And we know, finally, Father, that this book is perfect because the author is perfect. God, you make no mistakes. And what you have written for us is absolutely perfect. Help us, Lord, to take it, use it, live it, apply it, share it, love it, read it, memorize it. Dear God, for your glory, may it change our lives and the lives of others around us. I do pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.